Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Theology matters. I guess I've said that enough. It's not just what you believe that matters. It also matters why you believe it. Because we live in this very pluralistic time and place in America today where we are supposed to be understanding of everything that everybody believes. Regardless of what they believe, we are required, if we're going to be politically correct, we are required to say, well, your belief is as valid as mine. I believe differently than you, but you're welcome to whatever it is you believe. That's just fine. And if you say, well, can you explain to me why you believe what you believe? Well, that's an affront. And they'll get mad at you and say, judge not. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not? Don't you judge me for what I believe. And so I'm as prone to ask people not only what they believe, but why do you believe that? Right, Carol? That's really why Carol's sitting here right now, because several years ago, I said to her, why do you believe that? Well, so I got an email. Oh, I came loaded for bear tonight. We're technically in Genesis, and we may or may not get to Genesis tonight. But I got three emails yesterday, all on the same topic. The third of which was from a fellow we haven't heard from before, who wrote, dear Jim, oh, please, please, will you respond to this online? I listen often, but let me know when you're responding to this and I'll clear my calendar. Not that I'm vicious or anything like that, but I'm always looking for a good defense and you make perfect sense most of the time. Respectfully, a pagan in Austin, Texas. It's always good to know that the pagans think I make sense. It's the qualifier most of the time that concerns me. So here's the article. This is from the Associated Press, Tuesday, July 10th, 3:59 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, an article by Nicole Winfield entitled, Pope Says Other Christians Not True Churches. The question I want to pose is, well, there are a lot of questions I want to pose, but I want to start right off with, who says? Where do you get the presumed authority to determine what is or is not a church? Yes, sir.
You get it by the consensus of human beings.
Oh. But even Rome didn't start out with a consensus of human beings.
Well, that's how they do it.
Instead, you do it by presumptive will, just raw determination. Yeah, I'm grit. Just grit, absolutely. Let me put it to you this way. If the title of the article said, Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee, says Presbyterians or Methodists or Church of Christ, not Christians, what's the first thing people are going to think?
Cult.
There you go. See, it wasn't even hard. Wasn't even difficult. First thing people are going to think is, cult? How do they get away with that? The Bible is very clear about what the hallmarks of Christianity are. Since it is Christ who is building his church, since it is Christ who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, I assume that if it is a church that is built by Christ and has all the hallmarks, all the demarcations of a church, then nobody can say that is not a church, even if you dress up like a fish regularly. This word, two people got my fish joke. You do realize that when the Pope dresses up in his mitre and his fish tails, he's dressing like Dagon the fish god. That predates Catholicism, it predates Christianity. That outfit has been around for a very long time. And so it's always amusing to me when he puts on the mitre and he turns sideways because he's got the fishtail, he's got the open mouth, he's dressed like Dagon. You know this, right? Oh, dear. You got it, you were ignoring me. That's what I mean. Oh, Jim thinks he's funny. Ecclesia, do you know this word? This is the word that is translated church. all the way through the New Testament. The Greek prefix ek means out of. This klesia comes from a root word klasis, which is calling or to call particular called people. Called what? Called out. The word means, in its essence, the out-called ones. And so the language that you see all the way through the Bible about be in the world but not of the world, that language is all the way through the Bible. We are the out-called. This word, kurios, you should all be familiar with. What's it mean?
It means the Lord, absolute master.
It means the Lord, the absolute master. In the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, it is usually a translation of kurios. Yeah, I know, you were cheating, I know. Notes from before.
Refer back to you.
Just refer back to your notes. Now, those who belong to the Lord are called the kuriakon. The reason that's important is that our English word church came down to us from the Celtic. And in the Celtic, the CH had a hard K sound, and so it was known as the kirk. You may remember some of those old Scottish ditties, the little kirk in the dell. Well, that's what they're talking about, the little church in the dell. Our word kirk came down to us from the kuriakon, those that belong to the Lord. So when we're talking about church, we're talking about those that belong to the kurios, the ones who have been called out by the Lord, and he said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So all you need to be qualified as the church, as part of the church, we have that sign that hangs on the wall, the first piece of furniture that came into this building when we took over this building. We took it by force. We came storming through the doors. The first piece of furniture that came in and went on the wall was that sign right there on the wall with the tulip behind it that says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. And so if you are called of the Lord, if you have been chosen out by God, if the Holy Spirit of God resides in you, you are the church by definition. And so when the Pope says, well, if you're not part of the Catholic Church, you're not a real church, he's talking about institutions. But the Bible never speaks of church as an institution. It speaks of it as a body of people who are defined by belonging to the Lord, being called out to the Lord. This word ekklesia is used a lot in Greek parlance for people who would want to call people out, call them into the public square. They had something they wanted to say. They wanted to make a speech. They were going to show a play. You would walk through the streets and you would cry out and you would say, today at 1 o'clock, meet me in the square and I've got stuff to tell you. And the people who gathered there were your called out. You had called them out to your particular meeting. And that meeting was called an ecclesia, a gathering, a group of people. The book of Isaiah says of Jesus that he would not be heard crying out in the streets, because he doesn't walk through the streets going, anybody who wants to, come on, I'm having a big meeting, come on. Instead, he calls out his individuals one by one. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. My sheep know my voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will follow me. That's a completely personal, one-on-one relationship that Christ has with his people. And that is very, very different from institutionalized church. Do you get the difference? So at its heart, as soon as the Pope starts talking here about other groups not being churches, he's talking institutionally. He's already left the biblical concept of church behind. In Italy, Pope Benedict the 16th reasserted the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church, approving a document released Tuesday that says other Christian communities are either defective or not true churches, and Catholicism provides the only path to salvation. Are you offended?
Yep.
You should be. Yeah, that should bother you. Because again, take away the wealth and the structure and the history and the dark ages, all the trappings of Roman Catholicism, and what you've really got is a guy saying, I've got the truth and you don't. Everybody who agrees with me is going to heaven, and if you don't agree with me, you're going to hell. Isn't that the very essence of what a cult is? I mean, sure. Anybody else who says that, we're going to go, cult. We say, yes, that's just flat wrong. If the Pope does it, it gets press, and people follow up behind him and say, well, he must be right. He's Pope. Yes, ma'am.
I would hope that if I were the Pope, that I would think that I were correct. Otherwise, you could be ecumenical and say, well, you know, you could be Muslim, you can be Buddhist, it doesn't matter, it's all one God. He's actually taking a stand and saying what we believe is correct. And so I'm not offended by that. Okay.
You will be before we're finished. Because not only does he take this stand that they're the only true church, but then from there he's going to argue for ecumenicalism. Right, and this is where it all gets real weird and real confusing and why I started with theology matters. Right. Look, when Paul in Galatians 2 is talking about the Judaizers that come in teaching something else, something beyond just Christ and him crucified, the essence of the gospel, does Paul say, but fellowship with them, worship with them, get along with them, they're just other people who believe other things? Is that his stand?
Nope.
No, of course not. In fact, he says, we didn't give place to them, not even for an hour. And then he said, if any man teach anything other than what you have received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed.
But your question was, at this moment, the Pope getting up there and saying, the Catholic Church is the only way to get saved.
That's not surprising.
Does that offend me? No. I'm hoping that if you're going up there leading a big organization, that you have that kind of...
That you do have that kind of confidence. I agree.
I'm not offended. And that's all I've heard in the news, is that that was the only statement he said.
Right.
Isn't that horrible? And I'm like, well, no, the Muslims say it, everybody says it.
And I get your point, which is everybody who talks about God believes they're right, and they ought to.
Right.
And if you're the head of the Roman Catholic Church, you ought to think you're right.
I'm kind of offended.
And this is a... That's where it's going now, though.
Okay.
That's the unbelievable hypocrisy of the statement.
Okay.
The statement starts with, we're the only ones who have salvation, but he won't take that stand and say, and all the rest of you... We're not going to have any fellowship with you, and you're all going to hell, and you got to get back in Mother Church. Instead, he goes, okay, now the rest of you are all wrong, but we love you anyway, and let's dance. I don't get it. Well, he doesn't use the phrase, let's dance. But, you know.
I wouldn't get
that. The statement brought swift criticism from Protestant leaders. It makes us question whether we are indeed praying together for Christian unity, said the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, a fellowship of 75 million Protestants in more than 100 countries. So now you've got the Reformed Protestants saying, we're fighting for church unity. How are we going to have church unity with those kind of statements? Do we want unity with Rome?
No,
of course not.
They're against
you. Okay, so here come the problems. The Protestants, instead of standing up and just saying, no, we condemn that statement outrightly, instead, no, we want unity. We want ecumenism. Don't make statements like that. It just makes it harder for us to get along. A statement like that ought to be enough to make everybody go, okay, the line is drawn in the sand. We know where you stand now. We're standing over here. It was the second time in a week that Benedict has corrected what he says are erroneous interpretations of the Second Vatican Council, the 1962 to 1965 meetings that modernized the church. By the way, he was one of the leaders of the Vatican Council. On Saturday, Benedict revived the old Latin Mass, a move cheered by Catholic traditionalists, but criticized by more liberal ones as a step backward from Vatican II. One of the things that Vatican II did was doing the Mass in English, because Latin is, let's see, what's that word, a dead language. And since nobody speaks Latin in their day-to-day life, people would go to Mass and they would sit there and they would listen to the Latin Mass, and it sounded very high and holy, and there's a lot of smoke, and there's a lot of bell ringing, there's a lot of statues, and there's a lot of candles, there's a lot of stuff going on, but nobody understood what the stuff was. So Vatican II said that you could start performing the Mass in English or in the common language of the people. Well, so this week, the Pope has said, nope, back to Latin, which is a gigantic step backwards. It's a way of stepping back to, no, we're going back to the mystery religion so that the people who come really don't understand what we're talking about. Because, and think about this one more time, does God speak Latin? No.
Well, he speaks everything.
Well, he speaks everything, but still, is he more impressed with Latin? Does that help at all in your relationship with God?
No.
Was the Bible written in Latin?
No.
No. So who speaks Latin?
The Roman Empire.
And a couple of doctors. Yeah. The Roman Empire, the Holy Roman See, they speak Latin. So that's why we're going to take the Mass back to Latin, because that is the language of the Catholic Church, but not the language of Christianity. It's not Hebrew or Greek, and it's not the language God necessarily speaks.
When he was pronounced Pope, as I understand it from one of the things that they said, it was going to be such a difference between he and John Paul, because he was so old school traditional compared to what John Paul was. So I see this going in that direction where he's trying to bring everything back to the old way of doing.
Absolutely. I don't know how much you know about the current Pope. Do you know anything about Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Pope? Do you know any of his history? At the time of his election as Pope, Benedict had been the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Remember that phrase, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Within the Vatican, there are 9 what are called congregations, and each of them have different aspects of the church hierarchy that they oversee. He was in charge of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, and he was the dean of the College of Cardinals, which is one of the reasons politically that he had the standing to be elected the next pope. Before it was called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, it was called the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office. And it's one of the oldest of the 9 congregations of the Vatican. Among the most active of these major departments within the Vatican, it oversees Catholic doctrine. So he came up with this oversight of Catholic doctrine. But historically, that department, the CDF, had a previous name, the Holy Office of the Inquisition. The Inquisition is a department of the Roman Catholic Church charged with suppressing doctrinal heresy, and that office, historically, was responsible for the medieval Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, and the Roman Inquisition in the second half of the 16th century, that's how recent this all is, which was responsible for persecuting, in particular, Protestantism. It just has a new, friendlier name now, but it's a user-friendly name, but it's still the office of the Inquisition, which is meant to root out and find heresy.
It's more seeker-sensitive now.
Well, I don't know, not when they're doing this.
So
my point is, this all comes naturally. This is what his whole life politically and religiously has been devoted to, is finding and rooting out heresy, particularly Protestantism in the last 400 years. The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which Benedict headed before becoming Pope, said it was issuing the new document on Tuesday because some contemporary theological interpretations of Vatican's II ecumenical intent had been, quote, erroneous or ambiguous, and it prompted confusion and doubt. The new document, formulated as 5 questions and answers, restates key sections of the 2000 text that the Pope wrote when he was the prefect of the congregation. Dominus Jesus, which riled Protestants and other Christian denominations because it said that they were not true churches, but merely ecclesial communities, and therefore did not have the means of salvation. Did you catch that? We're not a church. We are an ecclesial community. We are not a true church, and therefore we don't have the means of salvation. Which means we're going to hell. That's all that means. That means we don't have the ability to offer you anything that can save you. We might be an ecclesial, which is just a fancy word for church. We may be an ecclesial theological community, but we don't have the means of salvation that the Catholic Church has. The commentary repeated church teaching that says that the Catholic Church, quote, has the fullness of the means of salvation. So Catholic Church, saved. Protestant Church, not. That's all this document says. Christ, quote, established here on earth only one church, says the document. The other communities cannot be called churches in the proper sense. That's why I began by defining church biblically up on the board. The argument is that other communities cannot be called churches in a proper sense. Why? Because they're not in league with Rome. Because they do not have apostolic succession, the ability to trace their bishops back to Christ's original apostles, and therefore their priestly ordinations are not valid. Since Protestant churches cannot trace their history person to person back to the original 12 apostles, then everyone who's been ordained outside the Catholic Church has not been properly ordained and therefore cannot bring you the means of salvation. Now, you do know, I hope, that the idea that Rome has an unbroken succession back to St. Peter is a myth. Worse yet, there is no biblical text to prove that Peter was ever in Rome, nor is there history that he was ever bishop of Rome. But through years and years of just stamping their feet and insisting, they would like you to believe that not only was Peter the primary of the 12 apostles, but that when he went to Rome, he established his primacy from Rome and passed down the keys to the kingdom successively from there forward, which is why when the Pope sits on the throne in St. Peter's Square, he's sitting under a
crest.
Sitting under Peter's crest. Well, and he also, if you go to Rome, if you go to the Vatican, there is a statue that is called St. Peter that is not. And they know it and they admit it. And when you go and dig through their information enough, they will tell you it is actually a Roman god. But the toes of it have been worn away by the number of people who have kissed the toes of the statue.
Bronze.
It's bronze.
It is.
That statement in itself is almost ironic because it's almost like what Peter told Paul when the Gentiles started coming into the
sure.
church.
Since you brought up Peter and Paul, do you get the impression when you read Galatians, when Paul writes to the Galatian church and tells them, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Do you get the sense that Paul thought Peter was Pope?
No.
You don't see that in the Bible anywhere. Yes, ma'am.
It's my understanding that the pronouncements of the Pope are considered sacred.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So you have a Pope correcting a Pope here?
Yeah, well, this is one of the great problems with one of the many of the papacy, is that they say that when they sit in Peter's seat, when they speak ex cathedra, that it is actually the mind of Christ speaking through them, and at that point they are infallible. Except that you have popes that have disagreed with previous infallible popes, and have in fact pronounced anathemas against popes.
Well, at one time there were two popes.
There was also the split between the Eastern and Western Church. To this day, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is a split from the Roman Catholic See, continues to say that that papacy over there is the illegitimate one and that they have the proper succession going back to Peter. So, jump ball.
The current Pope also apologized last year for something he said, which makes no sense.
Yeah, I'd like to apologize for my infallible statement. Do you know where papal infallibility came from?
Made it up.
It came from a Pope who made it up.
Yeah.
Who declared himself infallible from this point forward.
Wow.
Yeah, so. But this is my point. Where does the Catholic Church get the authority to make pronouncements like that? I am just going to make a declarative pronouncement here, whether it is we're infallible, or whether it is Mary was assumed up into heaven, or whether it is Mary is co-redemptrix, or whether it is we are the only ones who have the means to salvation.
Not from the Bible.
Not from the Bible, exactly. They don't make those statements from the Bible. It's not where they're getting their authority. They're getting their authority from a very neat trick that they've pulled off over the course of years of, like I said, stamping their feet and insisting, which is this. They say that authority within the Catholic Church and teaching within the Catholic Church comes from three different places. It comes from the Bible, yes, but not exclusively the Bible. It also comes from the teaching magisterium of the Church, which means the leaders, the bishops, the popes have the right to also tell you what God thinks or what God says. But then they also talk about tradition, the tradition of the Church. And here's how it works. They say that when John writes, for instance, at the end of his gospel, he writes that the things Christ did were so many more than just what John wrote down. He said, I wrote these so that you may believe. But he said, if everything Christ did was to be written down, I suppose the world could not contain the volumes that could be written. And so they say, see, there's more that Christ did and said than just what was written in the Bible. And they say, now those other things he did and said were handed down orally, that there was an oral tradition of other things Jesus said and did and that the early church believed. And then it took years before those things were written down and constituted by the church as, yes, these are also Christian beliefs, but they were handed down to us from the apostles to start with, so we need to believe them and we need to adhere to them and give them every bit the same weight of credibility that we give the Bible or that we give the teaching magisterium. So the Catholic faith is determined by the teaching of the church, the Bible, and the oral tradition. So when you say things like Mike just did, but that's not in the Bible, that doesn't matter to them. Because they say, yes, but it is the tradition of the church. You say, really? Well, how do you know that's the tradition of the church? Because it was written down in 400 AD or 500 AD, or somebody wrote that down in 800 AD. You say, well, where'd they get it? It was handed down to them orally all the way back to the original apostles, and then they finally wrote it down. Well, how do we know that's true? Because the Pope said so, and he's the teaching magisterium, and he says it's legitimate. Well, how do you fight that? Yes, sir.
Another thing that will happen when you hold your feet to the fire and say, if someone was on a desert island and they had a Bible versus Catholic tradition to determine, you know, things about God, they see that as a non sequitur.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible is part of tradition. It just has to always be viewed through the lens
of the teaching of the church. Right. Now I'm going to go back and just keep asking the same question, because I'm really reading all this for one reason. Why you believe what you believe is very, very important. It's not just what you believe. It's why you believe what you believe. Did you ever hand up a minute? Yeah. Did you do this?
Yeah. You just talk about where they get their authority from. A large part of it comes from the confessional and the subsequent blackmail shenanigans that comes from that.
Absolutely. There was a long, rich history. I don't know if you know much about what Tom's referring to here. But for a very long time, especially during the Dark Ages, during that period when people couldn't read, they were highly illiterate anyway, if you can convince everybody in town that they need to come to tell you every evil thing they ever did, that gives you a great deal of authority over their conscience. And if I can get through this quickly, I want to show you that the medieval Catholic Church is still alive and well. We would like to think, well, it's the 21st century, they've grown past all that. Well, I have another article that completely disproves that, but let me just try to get through this. The commentary repeated church teaching that says the Catholic Church has the fullness of the means of salvation. Christ established here on earth only one church. And they maintain that it is the Catholic Church that is that one church. Other communities cannot be called churches in the proper sense because they do not have apostolic succession. The Reverend Sarah McVane of the Anglican Center in Rome said that although the document contains nothing new, which is true, this has always been the stand of the Catholic Church, very much like what Jennifer was saying. This is always what they've believed, and of course they're going to believe that. But she said, I don't know what motivated them to make this statement at this time, which is why it is so interesting that suddenly the Pope comes out with this big statement saying, we're it and nobody else is it. Seems like very odd timing for them to come out with this. But it's important always to point out that there's the official position and the huge amount of friendship and fellowship and worshiping together that goes on at all levels, certainly between Anglicans and Catholics, and all other groups and Catholics, she said. So the Anglican woman, saying it's very odd that the Pope would make this statement at this time, trying to taper down the effect of it, said we also have to remember the huge amount of friendship and fellowship and worshiping together on all levels that happens between the Catholic Church and these other ecclesial communities that don't have the means of salvation. Now, I would have more respect for the Catholic Church if they would do what Jennifer said a half hour ago. If they would say, that's our stand, doggone it, that's it. We're the Catholics, we have salvation, no one else has it, you're either in the church or you're going to hell, boom, 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 boom. If they took that view, I would go, well, I get it, at least they're standing on their principles and saying, no one else has it, we're it. But then they turn right around and say, but we worship together, have friendship and fellowship with, now wait, I'm sorry, is it the Bible that says What fellowship, the Bible says, does God have with Belial? Or the children of light with the children of darkness? If you're going to denounce other groups of people as being godless, not having the means of salvation, on their way to hell, should you be worshiping with them? No, of course not. But, you know, we're the Catholics. So we get to have our cake and eat it too. We get to say, we condemn everyone. Come on over. We're fine with what you believe. But you're not going to heaven on it. But we're fine with that. Because we're your friends, the Catholics.
But was it an Anglican person who made that statement?
Yeah.
That's not exactly Catholic.
It's... Absolutely, it's Catholic light. Yeah. And so, yes, I thought it was interesting that it was a woman Anglican, even at that, who is trying to kind of say, oh, it's not that bad. But the statement that she makes is that there is a huge amount of friendship and fellowship and worshiping together that goes on at all levels between Anglicans and Catholics and all other groups and Catholics. Would we say, would we be willing to say, well, we have a great deal of friendship and fellowship and worship with the Catholics? Anybody here ever worshiped at a Catholic church? I have. I grew up with a Catholic grandfather. I know what goes on in enough Catholic masses that I can't worship with Catholics. If they want to come here and hear something, by all means, come on in. But go to a Catholic church and worship toward a crucifix and believe I'm eating the body and blood of Christ? And no. I have no fellowship or worship with that. The document said that Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, the ones that split off from Rome and moved to Constantinople, that they indeed were churches because they have apostolic succession, and they enjoyed, quote, many elements of sanctification and of truth. But it said they do not recognize the primacy of the Pope, which is a defect or a wound that has harmed them, because they don't follow the Pope. But they have sanctification, and they are a real church, so they do have salvation. So apparently you can have salvation and sanctification and be a real church and not follow the Pope. But they were wounded because they didn't follow the Pope. Do you see the hypocrisy here? The lack of consistency here? Pick a position and go with it. This is obviously not compatible, this lack of following the Pope. This is obviously not compatible with the doctrine of primacy, which, according to the Catholic faith, is an internal constitutive principle of the very existence of a particular church, said a commentary from the congregation that accompanied the text. Now follow this. They just argued that following after the primacy of the Pope is a constitutive principle of the very existence of a particular church. You cannot be a church and not follow after the primacy of the Pope according to the Pope. I'll break it down for you. If I stood up here one Wednesday night and said, you either follow Jim or you're going to hell, you would run screaming for the doors, or you would laugh and say, good old Jim, what a sense of humor. And I said, no, I'm serious. I am dead serious. I know the truth now. I have just discovered that my legacy, my heritage, the McLarty clan, can trace its heritage all the way back to Nathaniel, one of the 12 apostles. I have apostolic succession on my side, and therefore I am the only true interpreter of the text of the Bible. And even if I say something not in the text of the Bible, I have the right to say it because I have apostolic succession, and when I speak, I have the mind of Christ speaking through me, and I mean it. Nobody's buying this, right? So when the Pope says, follow me or go to hell, why don't people just go, and you get that authority where exactly? Because let's remember how he became Pope. How did he become Pope? He was voted on. They go into a room, and there's a lot of politicking and discussion and argument, and then finally they pick a Pope. All right, you're going to be Pope. There you go. Is that really the means to becoming the superior religious person on the planet? Do you vote for the superior religious... Anyway. Despite the harsh tone, the document stressed that Benedict remains committed to ecumenical dialogue. There you go, Jennifer. Despite the harsh tone, the Pope is still committed to ecumenical dialogue. Oh, I still want to get together with all of you. Sure, love you, mean it. But you're going to hell, you know, because you're not following me. However, if such dialogue is to be truly constructive, it must involve not just the mutual openness of the participants, but also fidelity to the identity of the Catholic faith. You can come and talk with us, sure, and we'll be kind to you, come on in, but you have to recognize the Pope's supremacy, says the Pope, as he stomps his feet and says, no, 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 it's me or nothing. The top Protestant cleric in Benedict's homeland, Germany, complained that the Vatican apparently did not consider that, quote, mutual respect for the church status was required for any ecumenical progress. In other words, he rightly said, you can't tell people we're not a real true church and then tell us that you want ecumenical friendship. You've either got to respect that we are, in fact, churches, or condemn us. Anathematize us and be done with it. In a statement titled Lost Chance, Lutheran Bishop Wolfgang Huber argued that, quote, it would also be completely sufficient if it were to be said that the reforming churches are, quote, not churches in the sense required by the Catholic Church, or that, quote, they are churches of another type. But none of these bridging statements were used in the Vatican document. It's just condemnation. Consequently, you can't have ecumenical dialogue. You can't say, I condemn you, and I want to have dialogue with you in an ecumenical form. Because ecumenical means joining of churches, a common dialogue of Christianity, despite the fact that you're going to hell because you don't have the means of salvation. There was no indication why the Pope felt it was necessary to release this now, particularly since his 2000 document summed up these same principles. Some analysts suggested that it could be a question of internal church politics or that the congregation was sending a message to certain theologians that it did not want to single out, or it could be an indication of Benedict using his office as Pope to once again stress key doctrinal issues from his time at the congregation. In fact, the only theologian cited by name in the document for having spawned erroneous interpretations of ecumenism was Leonardo Boff, a Brazilian clergyman who left the priesthood and was a target of then Cardinal Joseph's crackdown on liberal theology in the 1980s. So it sounds like the Pope had this thorn in his claw all the way back from 1980 that he wanted to go after this Brazilian clergyman who was too liberal, which is exactly what the office, the Holy Office of the Inquisition, would do after all. And so in going after him, he condemned all Protestantism. Now, do we think, we're this deep into it, so I'm just going to finish with this tonight. And okay, so we didn't get to Genesis tonight. Anybody upset, disappointed?
No.
Okay, all right. I'm here to teach, in the end.
And this teaches a good lesson.
So. Okay, good. Now, we would like to think that we live in this enlightened age. We live in the 21st century, time has gone by, the Catholic Church has grown, and that Protestantism itself is still understood. We would like to think that people understand why we are Protestants or what the protest was. What were people protesting that led to the Protestant Reformation? Within historic Christendom, what's called Christendom, you were either part of the Roman See or an offshoot of it, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, or you were, from the time of Martin Luther forward, essentially, you were either a Protestant, which meant non-Catholic, or you were a Catholic. Those are the only two camps within Christendom. You were either Catholic or not Catholic. Those are the only two choices. If you were not Catholic, you were Protestant. Protestant means Protestant, the ones who were protesting. What were they protesting? The abuses of the Catholic Church. That's the protest. The protest was led by guys like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and the heart of their argument was, the Bible says this. The Catholic Church says something else. And we are not willing to hang our eternal souls on what the Catholic Church says, because the essence of Catholic doctrine says you have to do things to be saved. One of the things that they said you had to do was, like Tom mentioned, that you go and you confess your sins. And if you confess enough of your sins and do enough Hail Marys and do enough Our Fathers and go to enough Masses, that you can pay for your own sinfulness. And that's why in a Catholic church you will always see Christ still attached to the cross, a crucifix. When you walk into a Catholic church, you don't see an empty cross up there. You see Jesus still affixed to the cross, because they have to keep him on that cross, because the Mass is about constantly re-sacrificing the body and blood of Christ over and over and over again. So if they were to ever admit what the Bible says, that the work is finished, that the single sacrifice of Christ was sufficient for the salvation of all his people, then there's no point to the continual sacrifice. There's no point to the Mass. You can do away with the Mass. You can do away with the priesthood. You don't need to sacrifice anymore because the work is finished. Christ did it. Instead, by the continual sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ all the time on the altar, what they call the bloodless sacrifice, and by keeping him attached to the cross at the front of the room, then they can keep you working. And that's the essence of it. Do the work. Keep working. Save yourself. Justify yourself. Sanctify yourself. More Hail Marys, more Masses, more Our Fathers. Do the rosary. Attend, attend. Do more, give more, give more, because you got to do the work. Well, one of the many works that you have to do is, even though Jesus died for your sin, they invented a thing called purgatory. Now, you can hear the word purge right in the word purgatory. The purgatory. That's the place where you go and you purge your leftover sins. Jesus died for your sins and paid for your sins, but then you have to go work off the rest of your sins. And you do that at purgatory. Now, some people, if they have the last rites done over them at the point of death, which is why when a Catholic dies, they say, get me a priest. They want to make their last confession. They want to have those last rites in the hopes that they die with as little sin on them as possible. Well, then their soul can go to purgatory for a shorter period of time. The more of your own sin you carry to purgatory, the longer you have to stay in purgatory to pay for your sin. But then the Catholic Church realized during the time that they were building St. Peter's Basilica, St. Peter's Square, essentially the place where the Pope now is, they needed more money. They needed to raise more money to build the magnificent building over there in Rome. And so they began selling what were called indulgences. The idea being that if you didn't want to spend so much time in purgatory, which was apparently a very bad place, purgatory, bad. You got to work while you're in purgatory. A lot of sweat, a lot of ugly, hot, tiring. But when it's over, you get to go to heaven because you purged your sins. So if you know you've been pretty bad and you didn't get your last rites or whatever, you're really worrying about the whole death thing, you could buy yourself some indulgences for enough money, which would take care of some of your sins. And the way they said that would happen is that they said that Jesus and Mary and the saints, remember on Sunday we talked about the saints and what a saint was? Well, all of those people were so good that they had extra goodness. They had leftover goodness. It was a bank of extra goodness that could be applied to you. And the church convinced people that for enough money, the priests could take some of that extra good, put it on you, and you'd go to purgatory for less time. And it became a money-raising enterprise. And it worked, especially for people who knew that they were going to have a particularly wild weekend. If they knew they were really going to go nuts this weekend, you buy yourself some indulgences up front. That way, you don't have to pay for those later in the afterlife. They're already paid for up front. You're just getting some Mary goodness applied to you. You get some of that excess saint goodness applied to your account, and you can run with it. Well, Martin Luther, his 95 theses that were nailed to the door at the church in Wittenberg, those 95 theses were primarily, majority, were about the selling of indulgences. He saw that as being so completely unbiblical and being such an affront both on the goodness of God and on the finished work of Christ. If Christ actually finished the work, why do you have to go to purgatory to finish the work he didn't finish? Did he just pay for most your sin, but not that one? Or how do you determine those things? And so ever since the Protestant Reformation of the early 16th century, the selling of indulgences became sort of a dark mark on the Catholic Church. And they've gone through periods where they've all but eliminated it and said, oh, we're not doing that anymore, you know. And then they've gone through periods where they've kind of snuck it back in, you know, said, well, not a bad idea. Monday, June 25th, from the Philadelphia Inquirer. Philadelphia Archdiocese offers indulgences. Because all we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history.
Do they take PayPal?
It's a new day.
They need to take PayPal.
It's a new day. You can go online and get your indulgences. You just get in there, click, click, and have a weekend. The Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Philadelphia is honoring its 200th anniversary by offering its members a plenary indulgence, a practice begun in the Middle Ages that remains controversial and often confounding today. An indulgence, according to the church, allows Catholics who perform certain acts to shorten the time after death that their souls will have to spend in purgatory to atone for their sins. Should you ever have to atone for your sins?
No.
Let's see, what was that thing Jesus did on the cross? What was that called? Oh, the atonement. Oh, that's right. Yeah. I have argued so often that even among evangelical churches, even among so-called Protestant churches, so many folks preach an atonement that doesn't actually atone. Either Jesus actually atoned for your sin, paid the full price, utterly and completely satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, or he didn't. There's no middle ground. He didn't kind of atone. He didn't atone for 70% and you work out the other 30. It was either a full atonement or a non-atonement. According to Cardinal Justin Regali, who told his archdiocese of 1.5 million members in a recent letter, it adds to the joy of the occasion. It allows each person a participation in the event, and it provides a lasting souvenir. As a souvenir of the 200th anniversary of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, one of the souvenirs is a plenary indulgence.
You get a receipt.
That would be nice.
But if that's, do you stash that away and make sure you take it when you die?
I don't know. Yeah, if you can't take it with you, it'd be a real drag to get to purgatory and go, no, hey, I got the receipt right here. I filed it. Plenary indulgences are relatively rare and typically require a pilgrimage to a shrine. Pope John Paul II granted a worldwide plenary indulgence for the Jubilee year of 2000. Did you know that? Did you know that it was that current? Now again, what was the Protestant Reformation about? And the Catholics are still going, you know what, year 2000, plenary indulgence for the whole world. Everybody gets one. Did you get yours? Did you get yours?
I got one.
I lived a little bit crazier.
Between now and the final bicentennial mass of April 13th, which is the end of their 200th year, local Catholics seeking an indulgence must make a pilgrimage to an area shrine. They're in Philadelphia, not a big pilgrimage. I mean, you know, local shrine. Or to a special bicentennial mass. They must make an act of sacramental confession, got to confess to a priest, and receive communion around the time of the pilgrimage. We're not going to be real specific. But around the time of the pilgrimage, go to a mass and pray for the intentions of the Pope. The intentions of the Pope. Pray for the intentions of the Pope, who's busy condemning the non-Catholics to hell. All other churches are not churches, but pray for his intentions.
Even though he's never wrong.
Yeah.
Even though he's never wrong.
Pray for his
Let's pray for his infallibility. A uniquely Roman Catholic practice whose abuses helped launch the Reformation, indulgences still stir up more misconceptions than perhaps any other teaching in Catholic theology, according to one Catholic website. This is true. So why reinstitute something that you openly admit stirs up misconceptions about the Catholic faith? I don't quite get it.
What misconceptions does it stir up? That you can buy your way out of purgatory?
Yeah.
And that's not a misconception.
That's not a misconception. That's exactly what it is. You can buy your way out of purgatory, right?
It's not misunderstood.
No. Indulgences do not forgive sin or spring souls from hell, said William Magis, who is a theologian and an academic dean at St. Joseph's University, a Catholic university. He explains indulgences kick in for sins that have already been forgiven by shortening the soul's time in purgatory before reaching heaven, he said. Did that clear it up for you? No. Now remember, we're talking here about the theologian and academic dean of St. Joseph University. Indulgences do not forgive sin or spring souls from hell. Indulgences kick in for sins that have already been forgiven by shortening the soul's time in purgatory before reaching heaven. But now think about the theology that lays at the heart of this statement. Indulgences kick in for sins that have already been forgiven. What does that mean? What does that mean?
Department of Redundancy.
Department of Redundancy Department?
But you have to pay for sins that you've been forgiven.
You have to pay for sins that you've already been forgiven for. Jesus died for your sins. You were forgiven for those sins. And now you have to kick in or pay for them. But if you don't want to pay for them personally, you can get an indulgence which kicks in for the payment of those sins that have already been forgiven. Is anybody following this? It's a do not get out of jail free card. Yeah. That is like saying, I've paid off my car loan, but I still have to make the payments.
Even though I don't even have a car.
Even though I, yeah, the car's paid for, but I still have to make payments even though I've paid for it. And then good news, for enough money, I can get Shane to make my payments on the car that's already paid off.
For a while.
For a while, until it's actually paid off. But we don't know when that is.
Never.
If a bank worked that way, Elizabeth, how long are they going to be in business? No, but a church can work that way and apply it to the concept of your eternity. Heaven and hell. Where your ever-living, never-dying soul is going to be. And people go, yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm all right with that. If you applied that to any other business enterprise, any other human transaction, people would go, no, you're crazy. I should not have to pay for something I've already paid off. You'd be on the phone yelling at people. Get me your manager on the phone. I have already paid for this.
Don't you think that the reason they go along with it is because they have fear, because these people have had so much power and dominion over them for so long that they think that that's... must be the truth because they have to.
Has to be the truth because that's what they say.
Right.
Okay, that's why it was so important in understanding that they say the authority, where the faith is concerned, is the Bible, one authority, not the full authority, not the complete authority. Then the teaching magisterium of the church, which for 2,000 years all the way back to Peter has been teaching this stuff, even though some of it only goes back 100 years. And then, you know, the tradition of the church, the teaching magisterium, and the Bible, all those are equally binding on your conscience. So yes, if you're going to be a Catholic, you're supposed to believe all this and fear it. The really ironic part is I grew up in a Catholic family. I know a lot of Catholic folks, and the vast majority of Catholics I've ever known don't believe everything the Catholic Church tells them they're supposed to believe.
And don't know enough
about it, right? I'll give you a perfect example. Pope says no birth control.
Yeah, whatever.
Exactly. And then the Catholic women go, yeah, whatever. Okay, now, are they following the infallible leader of their church when they do that? So in other words, the way Catholicism works, the Pope, the teaching magisterium, the leaders of the church can say, this is a rule, and then everybody under that rule gets to decide for themselves whether or not they're going to adhere to the rule. And they're still Catholics. You're still in. You're still good. You're still going to heaven. You just get yourself some indulgences and go get some birth control. So then he finally says, indulgences kick in for sins that have already been forgiven by shortening the soul's time in purgatory before reaching heaven. I just don't know what that means. I've read it and read it and read it. I can't make that work theologically. But then he adds, and they are not for sale. Oh, well, that makes everything better. Because that was the whole Martin Luther thing. We're not selling these indulgences, so it's okay now. It's like a raffle. They kick in for sins that are already, but they're not
for sale. You win them at bingo.
You win them at bingo. Auxiliary Bishop Daniel Thomas said last week that the Vatican granted a plenary indulgence at the request of Regali, the archbishop there in Philadelphia, who sought it as a gift to his archdiocese. The Catholic Church teaches that people who have received absolution for their sins from a priest may, through an indulgence, draw on the, quote, treasury of merit accumulated by Jesus, Mary, and the saints to lessen or eliminate the punishment owed to God. So you owe God. He's going to punish you. If you still owe God, what did Jesus do for you?
Not enough.
Not enough. Because you still got to pay for it somehow. So the Catholic Church teaches that you can go to that treasury of merit, all that extra goodness that Jesus and Mary and the saints have, and you can go draw from their extra goodness to cover up your badness, to eliminate or lessen the punishment owed to you from God. What kind of theology is this? And yet, they speak of ecumenism. Do we have any familiarity, ecumenical agreement with this kind of theology?
Nope.
I would be fine if what the Pope had said yesterday in his big document was, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches are different. I'd stand right there and go, you betcha, buddy. I'm with you. But the fact that he took the time to condemn us as not having the means of salvation and then teaching stuff like this that is not only anti-biblical, it's antithetical, and it reduces the work of Christ to nothingness while claiming to be a Christian church. The church are those who belong to their Lord, who have been called out by their Lord, and yet there's no lordship in these kind of statements. Instead, Jesus did what he could. He tried to do some stuff, but it's really up to you what church you belong to, how many masses you go to, how many Hail Marys, how much penance you do, going into pay for your extra sins, and then getting extra goodness from other sources that are not Christ. Doing all that is the way that you get into heaven, which reduces Jesus to nothing more than trial and error. He attempted to save some people. He may or may not have, but you got to get busy and do the work. That takes the one who they're calling the Lord and reducing him to nothing more than a puppet. I have no ecumenical familiarity with this theology. I reject this theology wholeheartedly and completely because it does so much damage to genuine Christianity. You had your hand up.
If salvation is a joint enterprise, then Jesus' part is over and done, but your part isn't. So that's where you need the indulgence is.
To do your part.
So your sins are both forgiven and not forgiven.
Yeah, and that's the really tough stuff for them to define. How can your sins be forgiven and then you have to pay for them too? I guess they're not completely forgiven. Well, then how much are they forgiven? And is it a number of sins? Are you allowed this number and then the forgiveness cuts off? They can't define that stuff for you. They can't tell you what the percentages are. Instead, what they can do is keep you scared. And if I can keep you scared, I can keep you controlled. Pardon me?
You remember that Jesus is my homeboy?
Yeah.
Jesus is my cosigner.
He's my what?
Cosigner.
Jesus is my cosigner. Exactly, but that's what it becomes.
I'm trying to use it with the bank. Yeah.
But the whole thing is, if I can keep you fearful so that you'll always do it my way, I have control over you. And ultimately, that's what it's about. It's about control. Genuine Christianity has Jesus walking around saying things like, whom the Son sets free is free indeed.
Yes.
The Catholic Church says, be afraid, be very afraid, work real hard, and you still might not make it. Those are two completely different theologies. They are not one and the same. They are not ecumenical. They are not parallel to each other. They're not equal. One of them is the gospel, and the other is an aberration.
Nicolaitans.
All right, let me just finish up here. Indulgences are, quote, are a share in the mystery of the gift of the mercy of Christ. There's no mercy in that. You got to go pay. You got to go suffer. There's no mercy in there. Said Thomas, who likened them to, quote, washing the chalk dust from the blackboard after the words or the sins have been erased. Yeah, that was my face too. I did that. I went, what? Yeah. So Jesus erased your sins, but there was some chalk dust left on the board. Somebody has to wash that. And that's the part you do. That's just standard synergism. That is standard synergism. Jesus did all he could do, and now it's up to you to do the rest. And if you go to hell, it's not because Jesus didn't try to save you. It's that you didn't do your part. But he did everything he could do. Poor Jesus. The general rule of thumb is finish your penance. Finish your penance. What is penance? Payment you make toward your sin. The general rule of thumb is, get this, here's your rule of thumb. Finish your penance and get an indulgence. That's the general rule of thumb for how they're going to hand them out now. You do your penance, and after your penance, they give you an indulgence. It's not for sale. We give you an indulgence. Said Robert W. Sheffern, a church historian with the University of Scranton. But 490 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theological arguments to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, indulgences continue to baffle Protestants, as I think we've proven here tonight. Most of whom believe that faith in the redemptive power of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection are all one needs to stand justified before God. Exactly correct. See, this is a writer for the Philadelphia Inquirer, and he even got it right, that the contrast between Catholicism and Protestantism is so large that they are opposite each other. And if a writer for the Philadelphia Inquirer, not a theological journal, can get that right, then how do you argue for ecumenicalism between the two camps? John Ruman, a professor at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, said last week that Catholics' continued use of indulgences had negative consequences for the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification which the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation signed in 1999. I did not know that the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican had signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification in 1999. But in that document, which took 30 years to negotiate, okay, let's talk about whether there's any agreement here. We're talking about the subject of justification. How are men justified before God? There was so little agreement going in, it took them 30 years just to hammer out an agreement. But hey, we're ecumenical here. It's all the same. We're all Christians. Both churches agreed that salvation is achieved by grace alone, quote, by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, unquote. Good works do not earn grace, it continues, but are evidence of one's state of grace. Quote, from a Lutheran point of view, one would wish that Roman Catholics would downplay, if not eliminate, the indulgences, especially in view of the possibility of their misuse and misunderstanding, said Lutheran theologian William G. Rush. Rush, a former director of ecumenical affairs for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, helped develop the declaration and was a major contributor. The, quote, continued use of indulgences in and of itself does break this agreement, he told the Inquirer in an email. Christian D. Washburn, a theologian at Philadelphia's Archdiocese St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, and a Catholic representative of the American Lutheran Catholic Dialogue, challenged Rush's understanding of indulgences. He said, it is surprising that after all of the advances made by the ecumenical movement, some Lutherans still persist in asserting that Catholics believe indulgences bring justification. If you have to go to purgatory, you are there to justify yourself, right? And if you can use an indulgence to shorten your time in purgatory, indulgences have to do with justification, right? Well, then, if you still have to pay, then salvation is not strictly by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And then this guy goes, yeah, it's so surprising that Protestants wouldn't understand what we're doing here, right? In order to obtain an indulgence, he went on, the individual seeking indulgence must have already been justified, or as Catholics would more commonly put it, must be in a state of grace. If you've already been justified, do you need an indulgence?
Nope.
But according to this, you can only get an indulgence if you've already been justified, which means, very importantly, when a Catholic uses the word justification, he does not mean the same thing as what the Bible means when it uses the word justification. In the Bible, justification means you have been completely, utterly, forensically held guiltless in the court of God. God has declared you innocent. That is justification. If you still need an indulgence after justification, then you don't know what justification is. Although rooted in early Christian piety, indulgences became corrupted in the early 16th century when a German monk, Johann Tetzel, began selling them to raise money for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Tetzel not only created a price list for certain sins, but devised a slogan that went, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs."
Oh. Catchy.
Catchy. Get the bumper sticker. Tetzel might be long forgotten, however, had not a fellow monk been in endless anguish about his inability to free himself from sin. He was Martin Luther. Luther's outrage at the corruption of indulgences inspired him in 1517 to pen his disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences, better known as the 95 Theses, which declared damnation on those who believed in them. Four decades later, the Catholic Church condemned the abuse of indulgences, but also replied with damnation, quote, of those who maintain the uselessness of indulgences. So the Catholic Church would openly condemn me, anathematize me, and put me in hell tonight, as well as all of you, for saying that indulgences are useless. So you need to know that you've been anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Paul VI reiterated that curse, that anathema, as recently as 1967. This is nothing old. As recently as 1967, anybody who disagreed with the use of indulgences is anathematized by the Catholic Church. I'm just trying to get to the end because I love the quote at the end. But the Vatican and the Lutheran World Federation revoked those curses in the 1999 Joint Declaration, and yet indulgences remain problematic. A topic nobody in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue feels comfortable with, said Reverend Joseph Fitzmeyer of Georgetown University, together with Rush and Ruman. He contributed to the declaration and witnessed its signing. It could be years before the Lutheran Catholic dialogue reaches a formal understanding on indulgences, Fitzmeyer said last week, but an agreement must be necessary. I love this quote. We finally are getting around, he joked, to the most neuralgic problems of the 16th century. So the more things change, the more they stay the same. All I can tell you is there is no way that you can make the theology we just read there in newspapers. Newspapers explaining what Catholicism believes, and they're getting it right, and yet they're claiming that the Catholic Church wants to continue ecumenical dialogue with the very same people it anathematizes. I don't know how to make that work. Let me just say this to everybody out there listening on the internet and everybody in the room. If you want more information on this topic, if this interests you more and you want to know more about the Catholic Church and what they believe and Protestant responses to it, go to aomin.org, aomin.org. That is James White's ministry. He has for a long time been debating Catholics over these very subjects. I expect is going to do what I did tonight and go after that same article and talk about it probably tomorrow on his internet broadcast. Tuesdays and Thursdays, he does The Dividing Line, which is his internet broadcast. He is a Reformed Baptist guy and is a very apt and able defender of the Reformed Christian faith and debates Muslims, debates Catholics, debates Jehovah's Witnesses, and always debates them on the grounds of what does the Bible say? And so if you want more information on this, listen to what James White has to say about it. I am real confident that he's going to bring it up. He posted a little bit about it on his blog yesterday or today, so I know he's very keenly aware of it. I'm sure that he'll be talking about it too soon. On the Salvation by Grace website and on my blog, there are links to aomin.org. You can get there that way too, but very easy, aomin.org. Go there, listen to James White talk about this stuff. Because you Protestants, we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware of what's happening in the world, and we need to be aware that most people don't care a whit about theology. You can make absolutely contradictory statements in a single sentence, and people will say, yep. Yep, that's what the Pope said, all right. Yep. Theology matters. What you believe and why you believe it is critically important.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.